If the policeman stopped, you have kids, you know, you've got teenage kids at home, they're just learning to drive. If the policeman stopped your, I got daughters, you stopped your daughter and your son, and he tells you to put your hands on the steering wheel, what do you tell your kids? Do it. Do it. Do it. Well, why would you? I mean, they're independent agents. Why can't they just do what they want to do? Who is he? Who's the policeman telling me I should put my hands on the steering wheel? He's authority, right? And where does this authority come from? God. So he is God's agent making that statement. Now, if you don't do it, who has the rest of your future in his hands? That policeman. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. It's a policeman. So you can't blame him for doing something that he has authority to do. Now, I don't believe in killing innocent people, but we're talking about what's within the law. And in order there to be a society, there has to be order. And this order comes from God. And it has to be enforced by men who are on earth who have been authorized by God. Romans 13, very, very clear on this issue. So, but the world's not going that direction. The world's not going that direction. Everybody is a victim of authority. And when you have that, society falls apart. In Nebraska, we can't build enough prisons to house the criminals because there is no standard anymore. And everybody ended up being in jail, and we'll be free, except they'll be free and we're in jail. Got that? They'll be free, we'll be in jail. Not in the lesson today, but I would like to have taught on that. Okay. We are in lesson 256. April 12th, this is tax week, for those of you that are the late tax filers. You can go to jail if you don't file your taxes, right? No, I don't know that you can do that anymore, but you just run, right? We're studying all four of the Gospels. We're focusing pretty much on Luke today. We're going to have to change our panel here very soon because we're running out of days. We're on day, last day. I don't have a pointer here. Therefore, it works. We're on the last day, the day of preparation. We're in the upper room, been there for quite a few weeks. And we will be there for a few more weeks because when we do the upper room discourse, it's John chapter 14 through John chapter 17. That's four chapters of John. But it'll be theological rather than historic. We have a little plan of the city where they are meeting in the place called John's House on your lower right. And we have covered all the issues that I've listed under Luke there, the meal, the supper, institution of communion. We had the betrayal of Judas a couple of weeks ago, and today we want to do the last, what's left here if we can, the great dispute, who's the greatest, the dispute about who's the greatest, and the sifting of Peter. And out of that comes another little question that we need to deal with. So we'll try to get through all that today. So we're on the bottom of a list of our best order of events as we're looking at the upper room. We know how they're arranged in a U-shape. Don't stop to do that again. When we left you last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we have the last statement of this section of John 13, actually verse 30. So after Judas receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It is at this point that Judas separates from the group. No longer is he identified with the group and now becomes an outsider and accuser. So the greatest in the kingdom, the disciples are concerned. Now, we might have some empathy here and might be somewhat critical, but we must be a little bit careful. Now, Luke 22:24 says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." It doesn't say in the kingdom, but obviously that's the context because it had come up earlier. Now, this comment makes sense only in the context of an earthly kingdom. And again, I put up on the board the two basic competing systems of how people look at the Bible. On the bottom, you've got the world we live in, the real world. It's the real world where heaven will exist someday. There is no kingdom now. There is no kingdom on earth. It's not here in any shape, form, or power. On the other hand, you have the other system that believes the kingdom is already here. It's in the spiritual concepts. They don't really know how this works, but they know somehow that there is a Advent, which really is to earth, but it's not really to earth because it's really all in the heavenlies, and then there's some kind of judgment, and we continue on in the spiritual realm. We get a very, very, say again, soft view of the spiritual present and a very, very soft view of a spiritual future. And since we don't understand it, we look with awe at it and wonder, we go on and say, wow, that must be wonderful. But we do not relate to it. Nothing in our life relates to it. So they're asking the question about their position, not in this spiritual floating cloud heaven, which has already supposedly started. What they're asking about is, what is their position going to be in the kingdom that has been promised all the way back to Abraham? So this comment makes sense only in the context of an earthly kingdom. If this is a spiritual kingdom, that above kind, there is nothing about it that they could even discuss. How you'd even discuss ruling and reigning in the spiritual kingdom, you have no idea. They certainly were expecting a kingdom in which they rule. It is on earth. What else would they know? After all, it's the world that God created for these people and us. And if they were in error in this position, why did Jesus never correct them? He went along with this gag? Hardly. So we have the Greek philosophy is the top. The Greek philosophy already filtered into the mind of the Sadducees earlier. And it continues to fill the mind of Christianity from the get-go. So this Greek philosophy has been around for a long, long time. It's been the dominant philosophy. It is the intellectual philosophy. It's a philosophy that's been put down in writing. Those that didn't do that basically stick with the Bible, don't have all these writings. So that's really where we identify with the lower part. They would say the spiritual life is what's really good. That's Plato. The things that are on earth that are materialistic, therefore not good. We should avoid them at all cost. And we're looking for the day to get rid of this body that so weighs us down. And we're moving to the spiritual realm where there is true freedom. It's a lie from the devil. Now, this question about the greatest or the position in the kingdom has been around. Mark 10:33 says, behold, this is when they're going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. The disciples asked, and by the way, we find the mother is involved in this. Behold, we were going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock and spit on him, scourge him, kill him, and three days later, he will rise again. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and says, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, that's like saying, we'd like to ask you a favor. It's kind of awkward language the way we talk. We're not so sophisticated anymore. And he asked, basically, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. We also have, that was in Mark. This is in Matthew, same event. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Like a good mother, she's looking out for her boys. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. See, the mother asked the questions in the way Mark presents it. Matthew presents it. Mark presents it like it's just the men, but the men are here. The two boys are here with their mother. And, of course, the question, can you drink the cup? And, of course, they say, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on the right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. I don't think at this point Jesus can answer the question, because it's not for him to give. He's still on earth limiting himself to his earthly body. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant at the two brothers. So at this point, they are a little bit upset that these men would try to wiggle their position in ahead of the rest of them. And Jesus called them, these 12, to himself. At that time, they're still 12. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And then we have this great verse that some of us memorize, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's our example. There's our pattern that he leaves with the men. So this discussion has been going on before already. Now it shows up again in the upper room. Now, there were comments in these Mark and Matthew passages that they didn't understand about the 3 days and death and so forth. In Luke 18:24 says, but the disciples understood none of these things, that is about the death and so forth. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, usually we look at this and say, well, now they're just so dense. They're just really, really, you know, slow guys. If they'd have been more spiritual, they would have understood what's going on. I think maybe there may be a better look at this. Look at this. My question then is, how different things would be if these men had understood the fate of the rabbi? What measures may they have undertaken to forestall the coming events? How would that have contributed to or interfered with the work of the Messiah who was destined for the cross? All of a sudden, I'm thinking that we have a better answer here, that God didn't want them to understand, because if they'd understand, what would they do? Get involved. And they were supposed to sit on the sideline, because the destiny of the cross cannot be avoided. So rather than blame the slow disciples for their dullness, we ought to be grateful that God kept them in the dark so that they would not hinder the plan of the cross for the Son. So their ignorance was a blessing for them and for us as the work of God continues unhindered by his friends. So in other words, leave the disciples off the hook, or let them off the hook. Okay, it is hard to avoid issues of the real kingdom in this text. The reason I went over that with you before. The issue of the real kingdom in the future as their hope of redemption. Presumptively, the disciples have the kingdom in mind as a motivation for their entire sojourn with the rabbi. They're not going into some pink cloud. They were recruited with this destiny or for this destiny. Why would they give up careers for anything else? The kingdom was the hope of every breathing Jew, just as we have our hopes tied to a deliverance or a redemption by the rapture. I know not everybody does that, but they ought to. And whether they like it or not, they're still going to go in it if they're believers. You know, so the covenant guy said, oh, no, I don't believe in the rapture. Okay, then you stay. No, the Lord will take him too. And then, oh, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Okay, so they have left all to follow Jesus. Now, then, if that's the case, is this really such an out-of-the-way question? It may seem a bit forward from our point of view, but who has not thought about our place in the judgment rewards, or rewards judgment? Now, I don't want to admit that I have, but I will admit that I have. And you have. You just wonder, where am I going to fit? And for a moment, you have this grandiose idea of yourself, and you say, well, maybe I'll be up front. Then you grab a hold of yourself. No, probably somewhere in the back. Because just having the thought puts you in the back. So we've had these ideas or these thoughts about where we're going to be, because we are told that the judgments are there for faithful service. So it isn't like we make up something. I hate these things. Okay, it may seem to be a bit forward from our point of view, but who has not thought about our place in the rewards judgment? And we should. I really do believe that whatever you achieve on earth, whatever that is something you don't need to achieve in heaven. So in a sense, whatever you do on earth in terms of rewards works for you in heaven. We just don't have any way of judging it, because as soon as we judge ourselves to be faithful, the Lord said, "Ah, that won't work." But the place where we have been faithful, but we didn't recognize it, perhaps we have been and rewarded for it. So, of course, we play it down, but the fact is that there are rewards for faithfulness and servanthood, and we wonder. what was true then is true now. So they wonder, we wonder, we're quiet about it, which is fine. Perhaps this shows the intimacy of relationship the man enjoyed with Jesus, that they could actually go up to him and ask such a personal question. So this is a realistic, but perhaps a little premature question. But the idea is not a wrong idea. And he said to them, here we go again, same thing he told them before, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. These benefactors, they are benefactors because, as we know in culture, in government, whatever the government is, those that are placed over us are benefactors. They have privileges and benefits that the rest don't have. It's just a matter of fact. That's why some people get into politics, to be in these kind of positions. But that is not to be the way it is with you. Because the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest in not our culture. Our culture is the youngest are the most important. I lived in the day when the old people, we had a church, we had mission festivals, and we had meals at church. And the old people always got to eat first. Do you hear that? The old people always got to hear first. What was I? I was a young person. So did I get to eat first? No. Not only did we get to eat second, we also ate on tables that had already been eaten at, and they were dirty tablecloths, and everything was in disarray. But we kids got the second shift. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. We don't have much of that today. We have, well, let the kids go first so to get them out of the way. All right, fine, whatever. So the greatest must become like the youngest. In other words, the greatest, I'm thinking about, you know, in our culture, we just don't have these kind of greatness of old people, because old people are generally put on an ice floe and sent off to die, you know. But those days, the older people really did have wisdom that young people really admired and sought for. So we have a difference now. We have the young people are the smart ones. The old people are the ones to get rid of. I'm not saying that because I'm now an old person, but that is the way culture has shifted itself. And that the leader should be like the servant. Now, we think that's a good idea. Now, this idea of the leader as a servant is directly out of Christianity. It's out of the Bible. It is a learned behavior. It does not come naturally. It's not part of the natural order. How many of our Western politicians at least attempt to make the point that their service is as a servant of the people? We all do. I'm here to serve you till I'm elected, or at least while I'm campaigning. Of course, when the fallen makes this claim, it can simply be political speech. However, it is obvious when a public servant turns to self-interest, while he continues to speak of servanthood, for that he reaps the disdain of the people. So in other words, if people say, well, I'm here to serve you, but you know he's feathering his own nest, it goes against our grain. But a servant that really serves the people is admired as it should be. So we have the same connection. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. This comes on Matthew 20, verse 26. And the great example for us is the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we see what the service cost him. Now we're back to our Luke text. Luke 22:7 says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? So we're sitting in this room, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, we'd say, well, the one who reclines at the table is greater, as it can be observed in the room. Then he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table is greater? Of course it is. But then he says, but I am among you and as the one who serves. So don't compare ourselves with those servants that are serving us. I want to compare myself with you that are on the same level. And I want you to know I'm serving you. And we know that a Son of Man came to seek and save those which were lost. In that sense, he was their servant. This is what they needed to learn. So the timing in the evening would seem that Jesus now uses the foot washing example, which was earlier, which already made this point, to press the lesson of servanthood again. A hard lesson probably to learn for even us. Yes, he is reclining with them, but he is their servant. And he will ultimately show this in the next 24 hours. Now, regarding the question of what is their position or who is the greatest or can they sit at these certain spots, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And let's take it from his temptation on whenever they became part of his entourage. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, by the way, the only one that has any value is the kingdom granted to him, which is on earth, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging or administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. So that is the question. They are going to be rewarded. And you think about the rewards that could be given to them, that being the head of all the 12 tribes is really probably very remarkable. I don't know how you could get higher in the mind of a Jew than to be head of the tribes. And there's 12 tribes. There will be 12 apostles. Even after Judas is gone, Matthias will take his role. Now, the banquet feast and the kingdom is a picture of the great blessings of the kingdom. The 12 thrones are literal and are not the end time judgments in the second coming or at the consummation, but throughout the millennium. So sometimes they say the judgment is an event in time that we go on. I think the judgment is the administrative acts of judgment. Well, we have, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. This is another passage saying the same thing out of Matthew 19:28. Those of you that are following me in the regeneration, that is the restoration of the earth when the kingdom will be restored or installed. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones. This sounds like an echo, but it's a different passage, a different time, saying the same thing, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've heard this before. And everyone who has left their houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, or children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So it's almost like as if you get the rewards, and oh, by the way, you got eternal life too. We turn it around and say, we got eternal life. Oh, yeah, you get rewards. But Jesus does it the other way. You have all these great things, and this will go on for eternity. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So we have that warning for the disciples. We have that warning for ourselves. Now, I just looked up at some of my amillennial commentators, and I thought, well, I wonder what they say about this passage. I picked the Matthew 19:28 passage. This is Lenski, a Lutheran guy. I have this whole set. He's usually generally pretty good, but in this kind of stuff, he's no help at all. But what does he say about Matthew 19:20? He says, the opinion that the rebirth is to be dated after the ascension of Jesus involves the idea that the apostles would judge only immediately. Now, we're in that upper story here. Through their preached word, would spiritualize their 12 thrones as the pulpits they occupied. Nothing at all what the Bible says. That's what's called spiritualization. They would judge only in the spiritual state. Through their preaching word, they're judging, as they're going out and preaching, judging the 12 tribes, they're preaching from the pulpits, and the pulpits now become these 12 heads for these 12 tribes. And we're thinking, how in the world this can be? The 12 tribes have not even been identified, or can be identified, nor did they ever preach to the 12 tribes as such. So the thrones are its pulpits they occupied and would expand the 12 tribes of Israel to include all men. So Israel, now all men in the world, including you and I, at least the Christians in general. You see what? This makes no sense. It's no help. It's useless. You rip it out of the pages, throw it away. It helps nothing. And that's what you have when you leave the clear meaning of a text. Well, I went to Hendrickson, another guy. Many of you might source him, an amillennialist. Now, I like his uncertainty here. What is meant by these 12 tribes of Israel? Well, he says, in all probability. I want certainty here. I want certainty. In all probability, the term refers to restored new Israel. What is the new Israel? They say it's the church. Whether as such, it indicates the total number of the elect gathered out of the 12 tribes of Jews from the beginning to the end of the world's history, or even all the chosen ones of both the Jews and Gentiles, Galatians 16:6, Israel of God. In either case, it must refer to those who have been regenerated into the reborn universe, which is into that second story, of which Matthew 19:28 refers, nothing unclean will ever enter it. I know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't matter if it doesn't. But that's the kind of stuff you get when you get off of a literal reading of the scripture. Now, Jesus, in his last hours, is giving assurance to the men who have given their lives to him. He promises them that their loyalty has not been misplaced. And contrary to their concerns, they will be generously rewarded, even higher than even they knew how to ask. All this is the anticipated earthly kingdom that they have been expecting momentarily. But they must first wait for a more faithful generation of Jews, because this generation has rejected him. Matthew 21:43 says that. Peter, we've said that ourselves so many times. Perhaps Peter is the spokesman for this next group rather than the mother and the James and John, who knows. But it seems like it must be Peter, because we go segue right into Peter. Peter, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now the word permission is in italics. So let's just think about Peter, behold, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may or will not fail. We know it will not fail. It's not a possibility here. And once you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. Now that's a prophetic statement about Peter. You know, Peter, why are you asking these questions? Why are you always asking the silly questions? But Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you. You're going to be sifted by Satan. But when this is over, you're going to come back and you will strengthen your brothers. Now, it's an amazing prophetic statement about Peter. And we'll deal with the details of Peter's denial when it occurs. Not in this prophecy. But notice what is going to happen with Peter. And he said to them, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Kind of like we had on the road to Jerusalem from Jericho. I'm ready to die for you. And he said, I say to you, Peter. Now let's lower the bar a little bit. I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. How? Just not knowing me. Just such a simple thing that you just don't even know him. Well, that retort must have been an embarrassment to Peter. But Jesus' prayer would have also been a comfort that he will fully recover is borne out in the record. And we have two great books and a New Testament written by Peter. So we know Jesus' prayer was answered and becomes a blessing for us, because Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, one of the great blessing books in the Word because of the persecution that the Jews have suffered, and he writes to them in the diaspora. Okay, now the last thing, I think it's the last thing. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? Remember, this is when they were sent out two by two, and they were carrying the message of the kingdom. And they said, no, not nothing. I mean, even though they went out with nothing, they were provided for. So it's a snapshot of the past with Jesus. The provision of what they needed, the provision for what they faced, were 100%. They got everything they needed provided for them. They went out proclaiming the kingdom is coming, depending on their ministry as they went. Now, things are different. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered, the quote is, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Okay, now this is kind of a difficult passage, because somehow we think Jesus and swords don't go together. But in this case, he says, it does. So what's happening? I'm going to give you my take. And he said, look, Lord, here we have two swords. You know, they did an inventory, and he says, oh, that's enough. The necessity of the swords would not have been expected for the disciples. I mean, they were ready to fight, remember? They were ready to die. So two swords, good. We got two swords. Remember, Peter was ready to go to prison and die for this cause. And the disciples quickly do an inventory, come up with these two swords, which is, Jesus says, enough for the purposes. Perhaps we have this statement realized, which I have on the top there. My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. The kingdom will not come by military force. We all understand that. So why does he take swords along? In fact, just to demonstrate that fact, they take the swords. They take the swords with them and see them and do not engage in fighting to prove the point. They didn't have the swords raised when the Sanhedrin police came to arrest them. They were in the sea. Now, we have Peter pulled his out, but we dealt with that separately. He will deal with that separately. But they went with swords. They could have used them, but didn't. If they had no swords, someone could say to them, well, the reason they did not fight is because they had no weapons. They had weapons, didn't use them. I think that's what's being said here. So they had two weapons, enough to make the point. But they did not engage them in a revolt. They were submissive to the arrest. Interesting with our discussion before class. He was submissive to the arrest. Peter's act was an anomaly and quickly corrected by Jesus when he cut off the slave servant's ear, leaving the corrected statement. Therefore, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, he, a non-criminal, a non-insurrectionist, is numbered with them, the lawbreakers, the transgressors. Another irony we have in the life and ministry of Jesus. Counted with the evil, but actually was the good. Okay, well, I went kind of fasting and I need it. Now I'm done. All right, so I thought you might want to have a comment about the swords, maybe. I don't know. That's been a difficult passage for some. That's what occurred to me is probably the way to answer it. You know, they expected the military involvement in the coming of the kingdom. And so Jesus takes his swords along to show that they had swords, but they didn't use them because it wasn't going to come by military force. Or anything else. I should have asked you more controversy. Should the police... Yeah.
It seems like when they were at the upper room, they had some kind of indication that they thought the kingdom was about to emerge. Is there something that would push them in that direction to think that? Could have been like the entry.
Triumphal entry. Yeah, triumphal entry would indicate, the kingdom was about ready to come. You would have to think that as the climate in which those men were living had to be getting more and more tense. And with that, I would think they would think something's got to happen. I think that's why Judas did what he did. I think he said, it's time now. Some might have thought, well, it maybe did it for other reasons, to force it, to make sure it happened now. But it does seem like they expected it momentarily. Yeah, I think so. And they were wrong. I mean, they're wrong in the sense that they didn't realize that this group had rejected Christ, and even at this point, they don't know that they're going to shout, crucify, crucify him, and he is going to go to the cross. I mean, I would make that point that this information was blocked out by the Spirit, so they didn't understand that, so they'd stay out of the way, because if they would have got in the way, it would have messed everything up. You don't want to have somebody start swinging swords in the middle of this, on the way to the cross, which is supposed to be done like a meek lamb, and all of a sudden we have his disciples banishing swords at everybody. It would ruin everything. So I think they were kept in the dark on purpose so they wouldn't interfere. But yeah, I think that they had to think it's got to be now or never, so to speak, soon. Okay, okay with the reward stuff? They received the rewards. Yeah, that is a good question because there is no place in the Bible where it gives that spot. But it does appear that when they come, when Jesus comes to earth in the second advent, it says they come with the rewards with them. Now, some have taken that to mean that's the church coming with them, and it may be, but it could also be that they have to, by that time, have been rewarded. And I guess I don't see any reason why they cannot have been rewarded, but the idea that rewarding would be done might be delayed a little bit because we still have the Old Testament type saints that are going to die in the tribulation that need rewards. So it seemed like at that point is when the Old Testament saints get the rewards. So it's a bema type, but not necessarily at the same time. They do participate in the judgment though. And we've sort of used the word bema, B-A-M-A, just because that's what the New Testament uses it. But the idea of rewards for faithfulness has got to come out of the Old Testament, too. In fact, we're going to find that these men are going to get their seats in the head of the 12 tribes. I wonder if these 12 tribes, these men that are going to sit, these 12 tribes are actually from these 12 tribes, or whether they're just picked, because they never think about them in front of the different tribes. You think a head of a tribe would be from that tribe. And maybe they are. I mean, the Bible doesn't make any point about what tribes these men come from. Could be that there's one from every tribe. I don't know. Okay. All right. Well, you think about the swords. That's kind of a difficult passage. I give you the idea that I think the swords were there to show they didn't use them, that it wasn't going to come through military power. And if they wouldn't have had it, they could have said, well, they didn't because they didn't have any. But they had them, and they didn't use them. Because Jesus says two is enough. But two enough is enough for what? They're not going to fight. But two is enough to demonstrate that they didn't have the idea that they're going to bring the kingdom on by military power. And only took two swords. Could have been a dozen swords. Same thing would have been true. Just interesting. It's not, that's, the two swords is enough. Del. Yeah. It well may be that our Christianity, spirit influencing us, and the teaching of the New Testament leads to that point. Now, the Old Testament didn't have that teaching. I mean, Jesus is making a point about servanthood, isn't he? I mean, making a point of that. And the honor that older people got in Judaism would have been high, the prophets and so forth. So maybe we have a different standard, or that we have been sensitized to a different standard. And I wouldn't say theirs is wrong, except that's just as far as it had gotten at that point. And now Jesus has explained to them, it's, you know, it's better to be a servant than to be a leader. Oh. So they may have had their eyes a little bit off. So I think you're right. You still want to go back and say, well, I hope, you know, you look at your neighbor and say, well, I hope I'm in a better position than he's in. That would be just sort of unthinkable for us. You're right. And they were more actively working for that, you know, than what we are. Yeah, we, if anything, we fall off on the other side. We say, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'll just be glad to get there. You know, so that's falling off the other side of the bridge. And, you know, it's sort of like an excuse to be lazy, spiritually lazy. I'm just glad to be there, which is true. So let's don't fall off too far. You know, one side, they're more like political maneuvering in the Old Testament. They don't like that, but that's the kind of idea, because it was important for them to have these positions in the kingdom. That's obviously, that's how they looked at it, else they wouldn't have brought it up. And we look at, it doesn't matter at all. We don't care what we get. You know, we're going to get the lowest one, you know, fine. But I think maybe fall off on that side too. And that keeps us, keeps the edges off on our pursuit.
I've been thinking lately about all the ornamentation in the Old Testament, and we really don't have that in our churches. It's hard to relate to all that, because they were asked and told to do all that. We really don't have the images and the celebration.
The worship aids.
Yeah.
And that's why they were decorative in the Protestant churches, Catholic churches, that you had to have these stained glass windows to teach the Bible lesson because they couldn't read and stuff, which I'm not sure that's the reason, but I'd have any problem with stained glass windows portraying, you know, whatever, but they all of a sudden became icons and iconoclastic. All right, we will pick up now. The next section we'll have on some doctrine. The first one is John chapter 14. I'll go away and prepare a place for you. I think that comes up pretty quick, and that's kind of exciting because the place that he's preparing for us is where we will spend our eternity. It's the new Jerusalem. So that's what we get next. So I'll pray and we'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity to again visit about these passages of scripture that record your final hours on earth. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder again of rewards. Lord, we are subject to them. We may pursue them too much or not pursue them enough. Lord, give us wisdom to be biblical in our thinking about it and not be lazy about our pursuit. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you didn't come by sword and by military or political might, but that you came by the power of the Spirit. And we realize that this power in the Spirit is where all power resides, and that how it will be that you will come someday to earth in that same power to restore or to set up your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture that teaches us. Help us, Lord, be faithful in discussing and studying and presenting the truth as it seems best. Pray for the hour that follows, Lord, for the speaker as he ministers to us this morning. May it be encouraged in our hearts. And thank you, Lord, above all, for the cross that provides for us righteousness by its declaration when we place our faith in the Son. Again, bless our families, bless our time. Keep us safe as we go and bring us back next week. And again, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.